Good evening, Northwoods. Please join me in your copy of Scripture to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, a song of praise to the sovereign Lord. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Please pray with me. O God Almighty, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it penetrates to our heart and assesses us and analyzes us. And we thank you that it is by the power of your Holy Spirit that it can open our eyes to see what we need to see of you, to see you and your glory, to see Christ as our Savior. And I pray that this evening, Lord, you would minister to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a joy to be with you this evening, and what a joy to sanctify the Lord's Day. Amen. Morning and evening. My name is Merari Herrera, and I am a church planting resident at Denver Presbyterian Church. And the goal for us is to plant a Presbyterian church, a Reformed, faithful, gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church among Hispanics in the Denver area. It's been my observation where I've been that there is a deep need for sound doctrine among Hispanics in our country, especially in big cities like Denver. And it is our hope that with God's help, we can have a faithful witness in Denver among Hispanics, predominantly among Spanish speakers. And yet we will have the challenge to be able to minister to the up-and-coming generation of Hispanics who grow up in the United States and know nothing but the culture of the United States. And so keep us in your prayers as we seek to be a gospel witness in the Denver area. Again, I'd like to thank Pastor Blake for the invitation to come and share this evening from God's Word. Well, as I was preparing for this sermon and just meditating and reflecting on the beautiful God-exalting language of this text and seeing how it exalts our Lord as our King, I thought, man, the Lord is King over us. He is King over all things. But I thought, you know, as Americans, we are far removed from any sort of experience of having a king over us. Everything in our American life conditions us to reject a hint of monarchy, despotism, or centralized power. Indeed, our founding documents enshrine the fact that we have no king. We are reminded by every display of patriotism that opens our sporting events. Every election cycle, opposing candidates accuse each other of wanting absolute power. And opposing pundits drum up fear in their viewers by claiming that voting for the other side means the end of democracy. My point, we don't know what it means to live under the rule and reign of a king. We are kingless Americans. And I don't want us this evening to see this text through American eyes. I want us to have gospel eyes as we read this text and as we study it this evening. And like the Israelites of old, we need to be reminded and be refocused that we have a king over us. And so the central truth of this psalm this evening, and that I hope that you would carry with you, is that because Yahweh's reign is universal, he confronts our idols and commands us as his saints. Again, because Yahweh's reign is universal, he confronts our idols and commands us as his saints. So four headings this evening. We'll see the scope of Yahweh's reign, the glory of Yahweh's reign, the confrontation of Yahweh's reign, and the command of Yahweh's reign. And I'll try to get us out of here before midnight. So first, the scope of Yahweh's reign. I was watching the coronation of King Charles III. I grew up mostly knowing him as Prince Charles. But as I watched, I couldn't help but see the importance of the position of the monarch in English life. The whole ceremony pointed to the majesty and the meaningfulness of the English monarch. There was liturgy, as the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, read readings from Scripture and committed the king to God. And then King Charles received the charges, but he also vowed that he was a monarch under the rule of God. There was opulence. The throne on which Charles sat as he was being charged has a 700-year-old history. There was the beauty of Westminster Abbey, which to me is beautiful because it's always in like a Westminster confession commentary, but it's like, it's a Church of England, should be Presbyterian. And all the important people of the United Kingdom were present. It was a very special ceremony, the crowning of the English monarch. And as an American, maybe other parts of the world too, once the ceremony was over, we turned off our TVs, or maybe turned to something else, turn the channel to a sports or the news. Because this king has no hold over us. His scope is very limited. But I simply realized, you know what? This whole spectacle is 4 hours. I don't have that kind of time. My point being, again, that the scope of this opulent ceremony to crown King Charles, the scope of it is very small. It is only for the United Kingdom. And yet our text shows us in verse 1 that the reign of Yahweh is all-encompassing. It is over the whole earth. Indeed, all the earth and the islands are glad. They worship. And of course, Yahweh reigns over all. Israel knew him as creator, the one who in Genesis chapter 1 separated the dry land from the waters. Him they praise in this psalm. He is the one who delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, who overcame the armies of Pharaoh, who considered himself a god. Yet Yahweh is the one who delivered the Canaanites into Israel's hand and gave Israel possession of the land of promise. This is King Jehovah. And this is of whom and to whom they sing in this psalm. So you can imagine with me, the congregation of Israel joining together to worship God. And maybe you're a little child in the congregation, and you begin to hear the psalm being sung by the people of Israel as they open the Psalter. And you hear that Yahweh is the king of all the earth and of all the islands. And maybe in your mind you just think, the islands, well, I can only get to Samaria by foot. My ancestors traversed the Sinai Peninsula, and it took 40 years. But Yahweh is even king of the islands which we cannot reach only but by boat? So you would imagine the imagination of a child being enraptured by the psalm. And so it is my hope that we can see the glory of this all-encompassing reign of Jehovah. We don't know when this psalm was written, whether it was written during the Davidic monarchy or maybe in exile. But regardless, every time the people of God opened the Psalter to sing, they could sing this psalm and be reminded and refocused on the one who truly is King. You see, this psalm helps us raise our gaze to a higher level through the eyes of faith that there is truly one King and that God has all control, even when we think otherwise. Even as Brother Tim Anderson prayed this evening, and when we see the news and we see unrest. Just last week, I was in the city that I grew up in Linwood, and just miles from where I live, there was protests and just the devastation, the unrest that was being left behind. What we see internationally, wars, rumors of wars. And we say, is the Lord really in control? Is he really King? Everything that I see with my eyes tells me otherwise. But this psalm calls us to have gospel eyes, eyes of faith, that we can see that Jehovah, Yahweh, is Lord. Yahweh is Lord over your personal situation, whether it be a hopeless situation, a career, relationship, financial, illness. Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is King. And this beautiful psalm is a reminder of that. Now, can this King be trusted? On what is this throne founded? Well, we've seen the scope of Yahweh's reign. Look with me now at point number 2, the glory of Yahweh's reign. Well, the ascension of Prince Charles to the throne was not without its controversies, its scandals, its conspiracy theories. And if the people of England would have had their druthers, they probably would have preferred Diana over Charles. And you might remember that Charles and Diana's marriage was fraught with discord, controversy, scandal, especially when both accused each other of infidelity. Some of those controversies were never addressed directly in an effort to save face by both sides. But two things were very clear. Queen Elizabeth was not happy with the tension in Charles's marriage, and the people hated Charles for what they thought in their own eyes was mistreatment of Princess Diana. My point being that Charles taking the throne was tainted with controversy, dishonor, scandal, and to a certain extent, disgrace. But in contrast, our text tells us that righteousness, in verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of Yahweh's throne. Where the kings of this world want power for selfish reasons, God's is one of righteousness and justice. And this justice and righteousness are his glory. Verse 6 tells us that. Where for the kings of this world, material possessions are the mark of their success and glory, which are things that decay. Our God's glory is everlasting because he sits on righteousness and justice. But there are echoes in this passage of an event earlier in the life of Israel. You see, verses 2 through 6 are a parallel to Exodus 19. Tonight, if you were to go home and read Exodus 19, you'll remember that this is where the people of Israel are going through the desert, through the wilderness. They've been freed from Pharaoh, from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And when they come to Mount Sinai, it is there that all the conditions that we read in Psalm 97 are the same conditions in Exodus 19. There's clouds and darkness. There's fire, lightnings. Mountains are melting. The earth quakes. This is the presence of Yahweh. And this caused the people to fear, to tremble. And yet it is here that the Lord calls Israel his treasured possession, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. The Lord lavishes his love on them by rescuing them from Egypt. And at the same time, they receive God's covenant law. Here, when the people receive his covenant law, they are now face to face with God's righteousness and his justice. And of course, this struck the people with fear, but this was a holy fear. Now, why can you trust this God? Because he is righteous and just. This means that he doesn't make decisions arbitrarily, whether he's feeling it or not. No, his dealings with the world are just and righteous. And it is through this righteousness and justice that we see his glory. Now, we've seen the scope of Yahweh's reign and the glory of Yahweh's reign. But what happens when we turn to those things that are not God? Look with me to our third point, the confrontation of Yahweh's reign. Let me take you back to a dark point in Israel's own history. In 1 Kings 18, we have a dark episode. It was a time when Israel had turned from worshiping God to worshiping idols. At the time, the prophet was the prophet Elijah. And Elijah sets a confrontation, a face-off with the prophets of Baal. But before this face-off, he charges the people and he says, "If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." This is the charge to the people. And then he turns to the prophets of Baal and he sets the terms of this confrontation. Both sides were to build altars. Both sides would offer bulls. And they would both call on their God. So the day of the confrontation comes around. And Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to start off early in the morning. And they spend all of the morning calling on Baal, calling on their God. And it was at midday that Elijah begins to mock them and their God. And to paraphrase, he tells them, maybe he's musing, maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's in the bathroom on the potty. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. Elijah's mockery is filled with sarcasm because he knew Baal would not respond. So the prophets of Baal begin to cry even louder and began to cut themselves. And the text tells us that this was their custom. Now, what God would cause you to harm yourself? You see, and this is my point, idol worship is self-harm. You're sabotaging yourself. And this psalm confronts us for our good. Verse 7 tells us that Yahweh confronts idol worshipers by shaming them. The text says, "All worshipers of images, of carved images, are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols." Now, why shame? Well, idols are nothing. They are vanity. But it's more the sense that when you get an idol, when an idol worshiper forms an idol, they're putting their trust on something that is not trustworthy. It's a lot like catfishing. If you're not familiar with the term or this phenomenon of catfishing, it is a phenomenon that arose in the age of the internet, where people would log on to certain websites to try to make a personal connection, Maybe a love interest would emerge, they would think, a romance. And they would begin to correspond with another, a faceless person on the other side, or quite frankly, someone who had deceived this person who was genuinely trying to seek for a relationship. And so this person is misled, deceived, lied to. And this person is, again, mainly hoping for a love connection. And they're just strung along until they're confronted with the sad reality that they were misled the whole time, that they were putting their trust on a ruse. Idols or images are the same. And many times they're just a projection of our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 10 says this of idols. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Why would we put our trust, or why would you put your trust on something that is not trustworthy? It is shameful when you discover next to God's glory that this is nothing and God's glory is everything. Now, of course, we might be thinking, well, we don't carve little figurines and bow to them. But our idols many times are more like King Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 3, where it was an image of self. It was for self-aggrandizement. And that is more the tenor of our culture nowadays. It is about ourself. There is a movement for self-determination, self-definition. Many times, we harm ourselves when we follow money with all of our hearts. Or many who sadly fall prey to gambling. When we give ourselves to our career, to the neglect of our families and the worship of God, that causes harm. When we fall prey to curated content on social media, that causes harm. What is the antidote to our idols? Beholding the glory of God. So, we've seen the scope of Yahweh's reign, the glory of Yahweh's reign, and the confrontation of Yahweh's reign. And yet, God wants to replace that shame of idol worshiping with lasting joy. Look with me to our final point, the command of Yahweh's reign. Commandments, rules, discipline. As a young man, I didn't like my parents' rules. And I know I might be talking, especially with kids, I'm talking to the choir, right? And I remember disliking this discipline of my parents when I was a teenager. Of course, this is when, as a teenager, I'm trying to become my own person, right? I'm trying to be my own man, according to me. Or quite frankly, not even according to me, it was according to my peers. I wanted to please them rather than please my parents. And hearing my parents' input many times was not appreciated. Like, Dad, please quit meddling with my life. That was my attitude. But one of the things that my dad would discipline me with, when I mean discipline, it was not corporal punishment. He was forming me. He was trying to form a specific young man to be something respectable. My dad was the kind of dad, as a Latino dad, who wanted me, trained me to tuck in. And even if I was wearing my favorite t-shirt, I had to tuck in. Now, there's nothing more dorky than that, especially when you're going to high school. But again, my dad was trying to form something that I was trying to push against. On Sundays, there was another layer. You press your clothes. My mom taught me how to press my clothing. You shine your shoes. And we go to worship. Of course, all of these things were just so burdensome to me. I didn't want to do any of that stuff. I wanted to wear my favorite jeans with my favorite pair of Jordans and just be my own person. Of course, I appreciated more in hindsight what my dad was trying to form in me. Because you see, I grew up in Linwood, California. Now, if you're not familiar with Linwood, California, this is right next to Compton. And if you're a person of the 80s and 90s, Linwood and Compton were known for the hip-hop culture. And a very rebellious type of rap hip-hop culture. A lot of legendary hip-hop artists came from Compton. And where I grew up, it was riddled with gangs. And what I was not realizing with my dad is that he was forming me to not fall prey to being profiled by the wrong gang or the wrong young men who would many times ask me, hey, where are you from? And I say, well, I'm from nowhere. And quite frankly, I don't gangbang. And you don't want this nerdy guy on your team because it's not going to intimidate anyone. You see, my dad's discipline was trying to save me from being profiled and ending on the wrong hands. He saved me from ending in the back of a cruiser, police cruiser. God's glory, God's covenant law is that for us. And indeed, God is the one who, when he gave his law to Israel, was binding them, not for their destruction, but for their preservation. And we see in our text here, the imperative, you who love the Lord, hate evil. We've seen that this psalm has given us and has shown us this covenant, this promise-keeping God who has given his law, has shown his righteousness and his justice. And so he who delivered Israel by grace and then gave his law is able to give this imperative to hate evil. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount noted that you cannot serve two masters. You will either serve the one and hate the other. And this is what we see here. If you love Yahweh, you hate evil. But if you don't love Yahweh, well, you're embracing evil. But the beauty of this passage is that the Lord seeks to lavish his people with benefits. There's preservation of the soul, verse 10. There's deliverance in that same verse. There is light that is shown for the righteous, verse 11, and gladness. And then there's this call to rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. You see, it is the Lord who calls you righteous, who makes you righteous, who made the people of Israel righteous. Again, Exodus 19, they were his treasured possession. While the scriptures make it very clear that none is good to earn God's favor, it is also clear that God, the Supreme King, is gracious and calls sinners in love and calls them his treasured possession. Ancient Israel knew that because Yahweh told them so in Deuteronomy 7. He told them it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. It's very important that we keep this equation in the right order. There was love that the Lord lavished on Israel, and then there was the law given. There was the oath that God kept. You see, it was all God's love. You are a saint because he makes you one. You are righteous because he makes you righteous. And who is this King of Glory? Well, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Yahweh who took on flesh and became king. I like how the Shorter Catechism question 26 puts it. How does Christ execute the office of a king? The answer, Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. It is Christ who is our king. That's why the presence of Yahweh is no longer menacing, because Jesus, who is Yahweh, has come. He is the one who died on Calvary's hill, and he was being crucified. Darkness fell all around, and righteousness and justice was poured out, so that you and I may share in the glory of God. And after his resurrection, Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Do you hear that? Jesus himself is that king that we need. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And all grace is poured out to those who see their need for this king. People of God, in Christ, you have a supreme king. If we receive him by faith, amen. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, thank you that you are a benevolent king. Thank you that Christ is the one who lived a perfect life, fulfilled all righteousness and justice. That on the cross, he would take all of our sin, all of our unrighteousness, and we would inherit and receive all of his righteousness imputed to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that would submit to this glorious, gracious King. Lord, give us hearts of repentance. Give us humble hearts. Lord, and help us to be those that by our submission to King Jesus would reflect a beauty that others would be attracted to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.